If you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and don't think that I'm going to back into Samuel again. I'm going to Samuel just for the day. I've already dealt with Samuel before. But turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1, under the verse mark 18. Let us hear God's word. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of every one who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Finishing the word, the reading at verse 18. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to each one of our hearts. Let us pray. O most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the reading we just read that speaks of the preciousness of your word. And God, O Lord, today that we would have a fresh appreciation of these Bibles that you have given us. And God, O Lord, that we would never be those that would neglect your word, but rather, O Lord, we would love your word and seek to know it even more deeply. So bless us, O Lord, we pray, and grant the Holy Spirit that he would come and take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to sort of, in this little series we're doing on precious things of God, to look particularly at 1 Samuel 3:1. And the word of God was precious or rare in those days. There are many things in this life we tend to take for granted. And we sometimes do that because they're always there. They're always can be depended upon. We often fail to appreciate, don't we, certain things until we might lose those things. Like our good health, like employment, perhaps loving parents, or good friendships, and a number of things we take for granted and we lose them. As long as such things, as one has said, are part of normal life for us, sometimes we give a little thought to their actual importance. Of course, some people who have never really known some of these good things may not really know how good they are. But there's something particularly precious that too often I think even the people of God can take for granted. And that's the subject that we're dealing with this morning, the Word of God. Now, in the days of Samuel, Israel, because of their sin through the priesthood, found, as the text reminds us, that God's Word was rare, precious in those days. In Amos, too, in his day, it was exactly the same. That we're told in Amos there was a famine of the hearing or the preaching of the Word in the land. People searched everywhere in the days of Amos, and likewise, perhaps in the days of Samuel. Looked everywhere for the Word of God, and they couldn't find it. I wonder, someone might ask, why, we pastors, should you bring this up in a day when we've got so many different translations, we have Bible stores, Bibles are readily available? Could this ever happen in North America? Yes, it could. Yes, it could. And perhaps it is even happening as we speak. In many churches today, you don't get the exposition of God's Word. You don't get it at all. Very little true exposition at all. And Solomon reminds us, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Are we seeing some of that in our culture? When the Word of God sits gathering dust in someone's shelf, or in some church pulpit, it is always replaced by something else, is it not? And what was happening in Israel in the days of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas has happened in society throughout history. Gordon Kelly reminds us in his little commentary on this, on Samuel, looking at Christendom in our day, he says, there has rarely been a day when there has not been a greater need for men to be raised up to declare the Word of God to the most worried generation the world has ever known. Of course, when something becomes difficult to obtain, like the Scriptures or the exposition of the Scriptures, then they are precious. Yet, of course, we know the Word of God in and of itself is precious, even if we have access to it, because it's God's Word. And that is what we're going to consider this morning. The preciousness of God's Word to the believing people of God. Of course, I'm not even going to attempt to cover every aspect of such a vast subject. But I'd like to consider with you the preciousness of God's Word in some areas as it relates to creation, as it relates to God Himself, as it relates to the Gospel, and as it relates to Christ. First then, let us consider the preciousness of the Word of God as it relates to the creation of God. Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." Now that leaves man inexcusable for his atheism.
Centuries before Paul, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was on the hills, the Galilean hills. And he composed this psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. You can imagine him standing looking at the stars, and this is what came to him through the Spirit of God. And on another occasion he says, "When I consider your heavens, Lord, the moon, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What am I, Lord, that you should care for me?" You see, when we look at this marvelous creation, it tells us the story of a Creator. His glories, His wisdom, His power. But alas, nowhere in this wonderful creation, nowhere can we find the answer to this marvelous question. What must I do to be saved? Oh yes, creation witnesses to us of the fallenness, the apostasy of man. But Paul tells us in Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, when their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You see, nowhere does the creation give an answer to the fall. It offers no relief to the sin-cursed men and women of this world. It doesn't tell us of a Savior. It doesn't tell us of salvation. It doesn't give us any hope at all of heaven. There's nothing in creation that tells us of Jesus Christ, the Savior. But you see, when we turn to this beloved book, the blessed gospel of God, we meet with the remedy for man's fallenness. In one single announcement we find in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's the answer for man's state today. The creation nature itself, beautiful as it is, showing forth the power of God, showing forth the wisdom of God, showing forth His goodness to His creatures. Every blade of grass, every beautiful flower, every glorious mountain and powerful ocean, and every glimmering star in the night sky cries out, God exists. It rebukes the fool's denial of a God. But it can never show us how we can be pardoned, justified, and saved. As Octavius Winslow put it, it cannot supply the solution to the great moral problem of the universe. How God can be just, yet the justifier of the ungodly. So herein in these sacred pages, beloved, lies the answer in the gospel of the grace of God. Here is hope for a sin-cursed world. Now, I'm not going to dwell on the important questions of the necessity of this revelation from God. We will simply assume such revelation as firmly established in the Word of God. Our reflection this morning is upon the preciousness of this Word. But, of course, the inspiration, the necessity of the Holy Scriptures are vital truths. And we affirm that the Word of God, the Scriptures of truth, are self-authenticating. They declare themselves to be the Word of God. We believe this book to be divine with all our hearts. The very breath of God. Indeed, the inerrancy, the inspiration, the infallibility of Holy Scriptures are precious to the believer's soul. But how truly did Paul describe the skeptic, the unbelieving mind, when he penned those words under the inspiration of the Spirit, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. That is your neighbor. Your unbelieving neighbor. See, we hold most firmly to the plenary inspiration of this book. It is the word of the Lord. And as such, it is precious. But in its own pages, it claims to be the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when you and I open these sacred pages, what are we listening for? The voice of God. So that brings me us to this great truth that this word is precious because it is God's word. And the word of God was precious in those days. It's emphatically the word of God. So by its very nature, that makes it precious above every other book in the universe. When the believer opens these sacred pages, it's with the solemn conviction that he is listening to the voice of God. This book reveals his being as the one who dwells in unapproachable light. The one who spoke and brought all of creation into being. The one who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. Here we see God in all his perfections. So isn't this word precious? Because here we find the mind and the will of God revealed to us. What thoughts and purposes can we dimly gather from the creation? His nature, his power, his wisdom, his beauty. It simply confounds and confronts the silence of the atheistic mind. It can't go any further. It only tells people there is a God. It doesn't show them the nature of God, the character of the Father and the sin-forgiving God. See, this is where the sacred pages take over, as it were, and come to our help and our aid. What high value should we place upon this book? God himself does. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, said the psalmist. Because here we find the revelation of his deity. The heavens declare the glory of God, while these sacred pages declare his truth, the truth of God. They show his character, which is precious. Yes, from creation we can infer the being of God, that God exists. The heavens declare his glory. The creation tells us he's beautiful and he's great. From the intricacy of creation, we can see that God is a very wise God, a very powerful God. But to see him as he is, to see his character as a righteous, holy, wise, merciful and gracious and sin-pardoning God, we must go to the sacred pages of the Scriptures. He reveals far more of his character and the words to Moses, more of his glory, more of his perfections than all the work of creation found in Exodus 34, 5, 7 at Mount Sinai. When God said to Moses, "Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands,' he says, 'forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation.'" What an amazing revelation to Moses who God is. A real foreshadowing of what is to come in the gospel was given to Moses. If God was so glorious, beloved, at Mount Sinai, how much more glorious is he at Mount Calvary? And here you see in this word, beloved, we see the God of heaven as the God of love. We read this word, for we want to know, don't we? More of his mind, more of his heart, more of his love for sinners. We want to know personally his thoughts, his purposes and his feelings as regards me and you. Does he really love me? Does the God of heaven love me? Does his justice smile on me today? Is his heart full of mercy and full of affection towards me? And the only place we find the answer to such questions is in the Word of God. Perhaps the most beautiful words in the whole universe were written under the inspiration of the Spirit by John in 1 John 4:16. God is love. And as we dig deeper, beloved, and into this matter, as we go further into the heart of God, as it were, in the words of Octavius Winslow, what, he says, a transcendent, marvelous vindicating of his love is present in the gift of his beloved Son. Oh, we hear it and we read it so often, don't we? But should it not be read and heard always with a sense of wonder and gratitude and praise? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's so common, it falls off our lips, and we don't think twice of the wonderful doctrine of that verse. Well, did John say here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins? How precious should this word be to every believer's heart? His wonderful declarations like this, that reveals our God as a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of marvelous condescending grace. Well, may the apostle exclaim, herein is love. He could just as well have said, you don't have to look anywhere else but in the Word of God, and you find love, L-O-V-E, nowhere else. Don't look to the world for love. You won't find real love in the world. It's in the revealed Word of God. One has put it like this: nowhere in the heavens above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth, no star, no flower, no creature so reveals, expresses, and embodies the love of God as the gift of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. What unspeakable, indescribable love is this, that God so loved. So loved a world that hated him, that despised him, a world that was rebellious, a world that put his Son to death. It was so wicked. Yet he gives Jesus the most precious part of him, so to speak, his own dear Son. What a revelation of love. Calvary, beloved, is the greatest expression of love the world has ever seen. It's the epitome of the gospel itself. When he made himself of no reputation, he takes the form of a bondservant, and he comes in the likeness of men, and he humbles himself. And it's interesting, you look closely at the words in Philippians 2:7-8. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient to death. Death was not his master. He was the master of death. the one who inhabit eternity, who dwelt in the glories of heaven with the Father, descended from the very heart of God's love. And Jesus is the one who drew aside the veil, as it were, and showed the world the love of God. Because he's the greatest expression of it. Love incarnate. Because when you look at Jesus, you see love speaking. You see love working. You see love dying. You see love redeeming. It would seem impossible for love to go beyond this. So if you're in Christ this morning, beloved, should not every affection of your heart and soul this morning, in all your actions, in all of your life, be filled with that blessed response of the adoring apostle, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." That brings us then to something else that illustrates the preciousness of this word, and that is the gospel of God's grace. Winslow says the gospel is the most valuable treasure the believer possesses. I remember one time a gentleman came to me and said, who professed to be a Christian, and said, "Pastor, why do you preach the gospel? I don't want to hear that." When people talk that way, I know the Spirit of God is not in them. The gospel, as Winslow says, is the most precious thing that we have. The Word of God reminds us that the gospel is precious. It's only in these sacred pages that we find this good news of Jesus Christ, of the grace of God. You see, the gospel itself is glorious because it reveals not only a glorious God, but it reveals to us a glorious Savior and proclaims to us a glorious free salvation to all who believe. It also promises to us, does it not? A glorious immortality. Nowhere does God appear so glorious than in his gospel. In his marvelous grace, the scriptures reveal to us a sin-forgiving God. He's spoken us off as a just God and a Savior in these pages. He's shown forth as a God who has been reconciled in Christ Jesus, and he is revealed to the reconciled as Father. And his word tells us God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see, there are those who miss the whole point of the truth of biblical reconciliation. They see the God of heaven only as an angry God. He's angry, he's incensed, and he's vindictive. And part of that vindictiveness is to send Jesus to pacify and reconcile him through his death. That is a total misunderstanding of the God's eternal love for his people. Because from this view, it would appear that Christ's atonement was the originating cause of his love. Whereas the Word of God reveals that it was his love that was the originating cause of his atonement. The scriptures clearly teach time and time again, God loved us. And as a result of that, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. Christ's atonement was not the precluding cause, but the consequence of the Father's love for his own. Indeed, the love of God for his own is as eternal as the eternity of his own being. Did he not say in Jeremiah 31:3, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, eternal love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." So when you think of Calvary, you think of only one word. Love, the love of God. The everlasting love in eternity yearned for an outlet, did it not? In the covenant of redemption. It sought, as it were, a way to put things right. And Jesus said, "Here am I, send me." Everlasting love of God found Christ the Son. And Christ's atonement, Jesus' atonement, united and harmonized all the perfections of the deity of God. I like what Winslow says again. The ocean of divine love washed the shores of this earth. Its soul-healing waves spreading like a sea of life over our sin-stainted, curse-blighted, sorry-stricken humanity. That's how he summed up Calvary. I think it's a beautiful summation of Calvary. As God the Father looked at Jesus Christ upon the cross, he saw his law honored. He saw his justice satisfied. He saw his holiness secured and his truth maintained. And he saw his love go out to his people. As Jesus Christ appeared as the God-man amongst men, reconciling the world unto himself. Of course, the gospel is experienced in our lives, is it not? And that experience of the child of God underlines the preciousness also of the Word of God. Here the child of God in the Scriptures of Proof testified to the preciousness of this Word. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's a believer testifying. Again in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I did eat them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Do you not this morning, does the church not testify to the same experience in Christ? Because this word is precious to the believer's heart. For the believer knows it to be the truth. God attested to be so, thy word is truth. When you compare this word with all the volumes of man's works in the libraries of the world, you can put all the libraries together, and you can have them all together, and you can put the Bible down beside it, and the Bible is incomparable. It's beyond all the words of man. The words of man cannot see it. The words of man cannot reveal the truth of your heart. This word is life-changing. And as we grow in the grace and experience of this word, it goes deeper. And as you near eternity, your hold upon earthly things begins to loosen their grip. But the hold upon this word becomes firmer and deeper and stronger because you know the God of heaven is truth. It reveals his nature. It reveals that he's true. It's true in the Savior. It declares in the salvation. It expounds. And the doctrine it puts forth. Should we not then, if we know the Lord Jesus this morning, should we not be spending more time in the Scriptures than we do? Walk close to the Lord. If you walk close to the Lord, you can only do it through his word. If you want to know the will of God for your life, read the word of God. You don't need to read a book. Read the word of God. Read the book. Our Bible should be our closest companion other than our wife or our husband's life. The Bible should be our closest companion. You see, things change. God brings different providences into our lives. But one thing remains, and that is the Word of God. Forever and ever, your Word is settled in heaven. It cannot be changed. We know, don't we, that all of God is promised. All his judgments. All the sweet promises of love and mercy. All his withering wrath, if you like. all the words in which our souls hope, all the mercies of His covenant are revealed in His Word, and we know that all shall be fulfilled. We live in a world of change. Is it not good to know that the Word of God, like the God we serve, is unchangeable? That's why I don't go in for fads and gimmicks in the church. Because fads and gimmicks don't come from Scripture. People, men may twist it to make it that, feel that way, but it's not true. Give me the old paths, the tried paths, the true paths of the Word of God. But our faith at times may be severely tried in the providence of God. It may seem at times things may seem so contradictory to us. But always remember this, that God cannot deny Himself. He cannot alter His Word. It may seem to us that somehow the sentence of death, as one has said, is prevented upon the promises of God. And all seems so mysterious. But remember this, he says. There's always life in the Word of God. Because when all gives way, when all is revealed, we will find that every syllable of this word shall be gloriously fulfilled. For it is impossible for God to lie. So cling, dear child of God, this morning to the Word of God, just as a mother would to her infant child. Because as our Lord promised, him that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You see, the Bible, when we open up the Bible, we find the very heart of God. When we open these sacred pages, and perhaps we do not understand that better. There's no better time to understand it but in the valley of affliction. How sweet the gospel is to the child of God in days of suffering. Consider the Psalms. Is there any other writings known to man that describes our own history so accurately than the Psalms of David? What a glorious proof that this indeed is the Word of God. It was Luther who said that he never understood the Psalms until God afflicted him. You see, when troubles and sorrow come, we should rush to the Word of God. Because you learn at such times more of the gospel, more of the mind and the heart of the Lord than in any other school you will ever enter in life. Because it's in the school of suffering at the feet of Jesus Christ we learn the best, the sacred and precious truths of His Word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:71, "And it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn Your statutes." As Winslow says, and I agree with him, we must be experiential Christians, if Christians at all. And what he means is, we must live the gospel of the grace of God. It mustn't be an academic thing, the Word of God, the study of the Word of God. It must be lived. It's a living Word. We must study the Word to have a heartfelt experience of it. It's quickening, sanctifying, and comforting power. You see, we should just sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from Him. Oh, it's good sometimes, I'm not denying that, to pick up a book and sit at the book with a good book and read it by some Christian author. A good, for my case, a good theological book, a good Puritan book. I like to read them a lot. But it's so much better to sit down with the Word of God, with God as your companion, as it were, sitting there, teaching you His Word. How precious that is. There are times that bring a comfort and peace to your soul that no human book can ever do. But you must study the Word and learn to study the Word in the spirit of prayer and supplication. Lord, open my eyes that I may see the truth. Open my eyes that I may see Jesus Christ in this particular passage. Teach me, Lord. Because as we do that, He quickens our souls. The Word sanctifies us. As David testified of this Word, this Gospel, this is my comfort in my affliction, for You, Your Word has quickened me. But I must rush on to look just for a moment at the preciousness of the Word as it revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The Lord said of the Scripture, "These are they that speak or testify of Me." He was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you want to believe in the infallibility and inerrancy? Do you want to prove the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scriptures? There you are. These are they that speak of Me. Jesus speaks, no more argument. The head of the church says, these are they that speak of Me. There's no more argument. No matter what the scholar says, it's over. The head of the church has spoken. These are the infallible, inerrant Word of God. This is His Word. Why, we have the Gospels, don't we? And we have the epistles that reveal to us the full revelation of His person and work. The book testifies to Him and His glorious salvation. So this Word is ever precious to our hearts. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, we find the record of our Lord Jesus Christ. Around Him who is the central focus, all the wondrous types, all the shadows, all the prophecies and facts gather. These are they that testify of Me, says Jesus. Scriptures speak predominantly of Jesus Christ. In these Scriptures we find the shadows, we find the facts, we find the fulfillment. We find the promise. We find the incarnation. We find the nativity, the baptism, the life of obedience, the passion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension into glory in His heavenly session, and His coming again in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. It's all about Christ. To these, both testaments testify. The harmony and solemn testament of the Scriptures is unquestionable. Should not the object of our study as Christians be the knowledge of Jesus? It's not a history book. So many people try to make this into a science manual today. I'm not kidding. I'm not worried about science. God spoke and brought the world into being. It doesn't matter what the scientist says. What does he know? He's not God. With his evolutionary perversions. Give yourself to the Word of God. It is a book, the record, God's record of His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, this book is precious. Give yourself to the Word and learn more and more of Him, His nature, His love, His work. Trace the depths of His beloved salvation. As Paul put it, and we should emulate him when he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." Because as you do this, as you study the Word of God, it shall become more and more increasingly precious to your soul. As His great truths permeate into your heart and mind. As you trace the history of your blessed Redeemer and the covenant of redemption from eternity to eternity, you will see His glory. As you meditate upon His person and work. And yes, you will fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ, because this is God's love story. It's his love story. Christ is his love gift to his people. It's here that Jesus speaks in the sacred page. You see, the scriptures would mean nothing to us, would it? Apart from the revelation of a blessed Savior. As I said before from this pulpit, I have come, at least in my study, by liberals, just to see. We were taught to take these people on, like Barth and people like that, to see what they're speaking, to counteract their arguments. And I have volumes of, not many of them, but I have some of them. I don't like to spend money on these men. But intellectually brilliant scholars. They know all the intricacies of the grammar of Hebrew and Greek. All the different nuances. And they marvel at the literary genius of Paul and so forth. And the grandeur of the Bible. But you look at their conclusions. And you see they're blind to the real value of the Word of God because they don't know the one from whom the Scriptures testify. They're blind to Christ. They're dead to salvation. They do not understand the preciousness of the Word of God. How Christ came from the purities of heaven to a sin-cursed earth to purchase a church with his own blood. My others study the Word of God controversially. I'm talking about in the church. They study the Word of God simply to attack a brother or sister's system or creed. They major on dogmas and cause division. But should we not study the Word of Christ spiritually and honestly? Of those who hunger and thirst for the bread and the water of life. Do we study the Word of God as those who look for the pearl of great price, that hidden treasure in the field? Can we say with David, "Oh, I love your law, it's my study all the day"? Because you know the entrance of God's Word into your heart gives light. So we should pant and long for this Word of truth because it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Do you come to the Word of God this morning like a child desiring to be taught by the Lord? Do you learn the doctrine and apply it to your own life? You see, when there's real experience of the power of the doctrine, there will be a love of the precept of that doctrine in your life. Doctrine is not just a thing for up here. It's to be lived in a fallen world. Because that gives you that desire to be sanctified, to walk in the holiness of life. To walk with Jesus Christ as a justified, purified child of God. Now, I've only skirted the borders of this blessed subject this morning. But I urge you this morning, if you do not know the Christ of this book, get to know him. Read the Word of God. Read it for yourself. And through his grace, you will find it's precious. Ask him to open your eyes to see the truth. But what of you, Christian, this morning? How often do you read the Word of God? Is it precious to you? Do you bind it close to your heart? So as you dwell there, enriching your life, to walk with Jesus Christ. May God give each one of us that desire I'm not love. Where is the word? Because at times we can go cold, can't we? At times we can set the Bible aside because it's getting to us. We're not living as we ought to be living. And we know. That's conviction, you know. That's the conviction of the Spirit on your life. And the problem is you blame the pastor, you blame the elders, you blame your friends, you blame your wife, you blame your husband. But the fault lies in you and lies in me. Because we're not walking with Christ as we ought to walk. So give ourselves afresh this morning to the Word of God. And may God's grace enable us all. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for all 66 books. We thank you for every syllable, every sentence, every phrase, every word, because it is your very breath. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ your word gives us, and the glorious hope that we find in him, that salvation that is from everlasting to everlasting. God, it may be so in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.